Well, we continue to work our way through the book of Genesis, and we have come to chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 22. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. And before we read, let us bow before the Lord our God. Our Heavenly Father, on the heels of the passage that we saw last week about the depravity of man and the growth of sin in the world, how thankful we are for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for surely what was described in that passage of the days of Noah also describe our own day. And we are thankful for that ark of safety that was provided, and for that ark of safety that is provided now in the gospel of Jesus Christ. His atonement, his resurrection from the dead, the promise that all who have saving faith in him will for time and for eternity be redeemed. Father, even as I ask with this congregation for the Holy Spirit's blessing upon the exposition of the word, a phrase comes to mind from an old writer who said something to the effect, "You know not what you do when you preach, for you wield lightning." And we pray that the power of the preached word, which is a savor of life unto life and of death unto death, will be used in this flock this morning as a savor of life. And we would ask that if there are those who have entered in unsaved, they will leave saved, and that the people of God will mature in the most holy faith. And that is always our prayer. May every time the word is read, every time the word is proclaimed, every time we worship together, may there be those who come to know the Lord, and may we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do that for us, we ask, O Lord, humbly at thy footstool, through Christ our mediator, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand. Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up, It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, people of God, as we move into this section that deals with the flood, I think that it's important that I point out a few things so that as you're reading ahead and thinking through it, you can be aware of those things. There are constant references in the section that follows that relate to Genesis 1. There is the mention of the deep, the earth covered by the water. There is the spirit or wind over the waters, the receding of the waters, the appearance of dry land, the classification of animals and God's blessing them to be fruitful and multiply, a stress on man as God's image bearer, all parallel the first chapter of Genesis. So clearly, the purpose of the text is that the flood destroys creation with a resultant new world, a kind of new creation, a new beginning for God's people and for God's creation. To extend the kingdom of God, he brings new creation. And this, of course, is paralleled by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts by regeneration. Just as the world after the flood points ahead to a greater restoration of creation that is to come when Jesus returns the new heavens and the new earth, so also when God saves us, we belong already to the promised new creation when he comes. For we are told by Paul the Apostle by divine inspiration that if anyone is in Christ, we belong to that new creation. The old is past and the new has come. Now remember also briefly the setting of this passage. God used the line of Seth to preserve reverence for his name. Enoch was a great example of true piety in that line. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Yet the line, as we saw last time, apostatized and married into Cain's line. And the entire earth became repugnant in God's sight. The Creator, who created all things good, on the sixth day, when he created man, said it was very good. Now, because of the fall of man in Genesis 3, there is sin and there is the progression of sin. There is total depravity, the progress of evil in the world, and God will bring catastrophic judgment. But God always has a remnant according to the election of grace, and that is what we see here as we now turn to the verses that we have just read. Now, the first thing that we see is Noah's piety. And we read it in verses 9 and 10. Look again. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah was chosen by God. We read in verse 8 of this chapter that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When it says he found grace, this means that God is the source of Noah's piety, the source of his salvation. Where we see grace, always behind that word grace, you must put the word election. God's chosen people. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, was just as applicable to Noah or to Abraham, or to David, as it is to us. And so in verse 8, we see that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It means that he's the sovereign bestower of grace, that Noah was different than those around him only because of the grace of God that saved him. It was not earned by Noah. It was not merited by Noah. He contributed nothing to his redemption. It was all together by the work of God toward Noah, for Noah, and in Noah. Now, this electing grace should be the joy of every believer. Last Lord's Day, there was a gentleman who walked out and said to me, "I awaken every morning and I thank God for his election of me." And well, we should, because without God's choice of us, we would be lost forever. Do you ever give thanks for election in Christ? That means that there is an inseparability from Christ, that those who belong to him will always belong to him. And so we see that behind all that we read of Noah's piety is God's electing grace. As we look at Noah's piety, we see that he was justified by faith. Hebrews 11:7, the passage that Pastor McDonald read to us from Hebrews, says, Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It is almost a Pauline kind of statement about justification. Believing the promise showed him to be justified by the merits of Christ, who was anticipated in the promise of Genesis 3:15 that Noah believed. And it works out, of course, more as we continue in the Bible and there's the growth of redemptive history and this progress. But everyone who has ever been accepted by God at whatever stage in redemptive history is accepted by God in the same way, through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ due to his substitutionary work on the cross and resurrection from the dead, either in prospect as Noah looked ahead believing the promise, or in retrospect as we look back to what Christ did. Do you know Christ? Do you trust in Christ? For he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is only one way to be redeemed and saved, and that is through Jesus' shed blood. And it was received by faith alone. Here, believing the promise again, Genesis 3:15, Noah believed in Christ, and Noah was a righteous man. This is a forensic righteousness that is meant here, I am convinced. But also, the God who chose him, the God who justified him by believing in Christ, works within his heart through the Holy Spirit, so that we read here that Noah walked with God. Now, that should ring a bell. We've already heard of someone in his line that walked with God. This piety, and piety is love for and living in filial fear of God, when Noah was born, his father said, He, that is Noah, will comfort us in the labor of painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. His father looked back to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man, and he thought, perhaps he is the one who will save and who will redeem us. Well, what a prophecy. And God, in his grace, made of Noah a holy man that was used in the hands of the Lord to bless the world. Noah walked with God. The believing line of Seth is found in him. God's electing grace focused on this man. He was not chosen because he was holy. The end of election was to make him to be holy. So through this, the Lord is fulfilling his promise that he will bring eventually the Redeemer, of whom Noah is a type and a shadow. S.G. DeGraff said, actually in a book written for children, for Christ's sake, the Lord still felt a bond with mankind and the world through that one man. If God had not given his promise to send the Lord Jesus, this judgment would have meant the end of mankind. But you see, Noah was by sovereign free grace a vessel of mercy in the midst of a lost world. More on electing grace in a few moments as we move ahead, but I want you to see that electing grace is the font of it all. When we come to Ephesians 1, what do we read? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to be adopted as his sons. And all of the various blessings of redemption are traced back to the electing grace of God. That's what's happening here. So, Noah's piety is what we first see. But before we go on, let's think about this just a moment. He walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Are you walking with God? You must know him to walk with him. But right now, I'm just addressing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you, has your heart grown cold? Are you becoming lax? Are you not communing with God? Are you not spending personal time with him? Is there someone here who will hear of this wondrous thing that God did through Noah by electing grace, working in his heart. And will you not say, as you hear the word today, I need also by faith to walk more carefully, more faithfully, more lovingly with my Lord. I want to know God. I want to commune with my Savior. And I was there once, and now I've been lax, and now I'm going to return to walking with God with great love and with great care. Is there someone here who can say that in his or her heart? So that's Noah's piety. Second thing we see is Noah's preservation. And we find this in verses 11 and following, when God makes the provision of the ark. God commanded Noah to build an ark. He told him the dimensions, how to save his family and the animals of the earth in the ark. And here again, we see two essentials. I'm not going to reread the dimensions of the ark, the things that are here. It's all history. It's all here. You can read these things. But I want you to see that there are two essentials for understanding God's redemptive plan. God is going to preserve Noah and his family, and God continues to work and to preserve his people, and there are two essentials. The first is that God's grace is particular. That's electing grace again. He must be preserved. Noah has to be preserved because of all fallen humanity in that time. He is the one who has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Of all the fallen sinners God plans to save, his grace is shown to Noah. God made him the man he was, and only by grace could he be that man. God owes salvation to no one, it is important for us to understand. We all by nature are fallen and Adam and deserving of God's displeasure, and if we are saved, it is by grace. And there's much preaching today in which you hear the opposite in various settings and in various denominations and all the rest. But what does the Bible say? Herman Hoeksema made an excellent comment on this that I'm going to read to you when he was preaching through a section of the book of Romans. He said, if the Arminian doctrine is true, that is to say that work is involved in this and that God chose us because we are holy, not to be holy, if the Arminian doctrine is the truth, election is not of grace. Then it is not an electing unto becoming the best, but it is an election of the best. Then the motive of election is not in God, but in those who are elected. The apostle declares that the Arminian doctrine is not true, but he adds that if it were true, they must never talk of grace anymore, for if they do, they are double-tongued. Arminians should stop talking about grace. If election is of works, it is not of grace. In such a case, we determined whom God shall choose. The truth is that election is of grace. We have nothing to do with our election. Our works have nothing to do with it either. The motive of election is in God only. Now rejoice in this, believer, because the day you believed was appointed by God from eternity. Salvation, people of God, is by pure grace. God determines to send his Son by pure grace, to redeem us by pure grace, and this is why he preserves this remnant. By grace, he will have a people of his own, and they will be saved. And that's why Jesus says to his disciples, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So I've said that this preservation of Noah implies two things. Two essentials for understanding God's redemptive plan. The first is God's grace is particular, but there's something else here, and that is God's purpose to use the family. He tells him to bring his family and, of course, the animals on the ark. And verse 8 is important here. We'll be looking at that. 18 is important here. We'll be looking at it again later. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And this is God's plan and purpose all through redemptive history until Jesus comes again to use the family. No wonder Satan hates the family. No wonder he wants to destroy homes, destroy marriages, destroy children, destroy families. This is covenant theology at work. God's electing grace runs largely through the line of the covenant. Enoch walked with God and fathered Methuselah. Methuselah fathered Lamech, who believed the promise. Lamech fathered Noah. He named him Noah in relation to the context of the promise. So do you see God's faithfulness in the line? Enoch walked with God, and now Noah walked with God. God is a God to us and to our children after us. Now, God has not promised in his word that all covenant children are in covenant personally and savingly, but he has shown and promised that the line of election runs largely through the covenant line, and his plan is to use the family for promulgating the gospel. We could call this covenantal evangelism, and how thankful we are to have all these babies and children who are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the context of the covenant. And that's why when we baptize our children, we read these verses, Acts 2:39. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Going back to Genesis 17, verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And so, while it is so that not all children who are externally related to the covenant are in the covenant with God, there's Jacob, but there also was Esau, both of whom received the covenant sign, it encourages God's people to remember that, to use the language of James Henley Thornwell, the children of the faithful are heirs apparent to the promises. God has graciously promised to show mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. The decree of election runs largely in their loins, and through their faithfulness in rearing a holy seed, the church is perpetuated, and now and new recruits are constantly added to the communion of the saints. So parents, be encouraged to continue to live faithfully, to live godly lives, to pray with and for your children, to read the scriptures with them, to live in a way that helps them to develop a totality worldview that all things are under the lordship of Christ. Continue to point them to Jesus. God will preserve Noah, and through his line, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, Christ has come and continues to work through faithful families. So we've seen Noah's piety, we have seen Noah's preservation, but there's one other thing. I want you to see Noah's promise. And here I do not have in mind the promise that Noah makes to God. I'm talking about God's promise that he made to Noah. In verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now, this is the first use of the word covenant in the Bible. I don't think it's the first time that a covenant has been made. I think that happened in paradise, but you go back and listen to that. But it's the first time the word is used, this word covenant, that is used at least 290 times in the Old Testament. It is a bond of union and communion between God and his people. Here it's a bond of union and communion between God and Noah, and it's comforting for us that when we come to the table of the Lord, there are antecedents to the new covenant, and that all of these covenants point to those great words that we hear every time we come to the table. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for many. This covenant anticipates God's Son, through whose blood he is bound to his people. So through Genesis and the Old Testament, we have this question that we always ask, because we're sometimes on the edge of our seat. Will there be a son? Will he survive? Will there be a son? Will he survive? And the answer to that question is yes. And the reason that it's important is because there will be no Messiah if that son does not survive, and if there are no families in which there is the line of the promise. Will the Savior be born to die for our sins and rise from the dead? Yes, the grace of election intimately related to the promise of the covenant. And that covenant sustained him in his labor without a doubt. Why is it that the covenant is actually made in chapter 9 after the flood, and yet God here says, before he sends the waters, I will establish my covenant with you? Because he wants him to see. He wants him to hear. He wants him to believe that God is making this bond of union and communion with him, and that he's going to keep his word, and that he's going to bring him through this catastrophe on the earth. The covenant sustained him. Why the courage? Why the ability to stand in this dark and blasphemous pre-flood age when there were attacks on the gospel as then known? God made a covenant with Noah. I want to read something to you written by J.G. Voss. This is the son of Gerhardus Voss, many here know of whom I speak. And he says this, it's very simply written, and I want you to hear it. God had informed Noah, with thee I will establish my covenant. God's covenant is a religious bond between God and his people by which they receive life and blessing. To be in covenant with God is the opposite of perishing. God established his covenant with Noah and Noah's family. Therefore, they did not perish in the waters of the flood. Those who are in a covenant bond with God are saved unto eternal life. Those without this covenant relationship to God will perish eternally in hell. We should note that God took the initiative in establishing this covenant relationship. This is very strongly emphasized in the text we are considering. And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you. This covenant was not established by Noah, and it was not established by God and Noah jointly. It was established by God acting alone. Noah was the recipient and beneficiary of this covenant, but he was not in any sense the originator or author of it. It is important to emphasize this because we live in a day when it is common to debase God and exalt man in religious thinking. Many people today talk of making a covenant with God, but in reality, of course, they can do no such thing. The idea commonly met with that God's covenant is a kind of contract or bargain or agreement between God and man is based on the notion that God and man can be equal contracting parties to such an arrangement. The Bible, on the other hand, represents God as the establisher of the covenant and man as the recipient and beneficiary of it. God and Noah did not mutually discuss the matter and come to an agreement on having covenant with certain provisions. God imposed the covenant and Noah believed it. People of God, that's the truth. And we will see more about this after the flood narrative. This is not a covenant of common grace as it is sometimes held. I understand where Kuyper and others got that idea, but it's one with what we read all the way into 1 Corinthians at the Lord's table. It is the same covenant ultimately, and the same covenant God on whom we depend. And so do you see. Undoubtedly, Noah is upheld by God saying to him, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm giving you a promise. I'm a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. We need to have a high view of who God is. Do you know this in your life, Christian? Do not debase God in your thinking. We need to have high views of who God is and the promise that he has made to us in Christ our Lord. And sometimes we sing, let me put it this way. This was the ground under Noah's feet. And so what should be the ground under our feet? Well, we sometimes sing it. His oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my hope gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Let me read something to you from Isaiah chapter 54. It's verses 9 and 10. I think you'll at least want to jot it down and have a look at it. Because in this passage, the Lord, in referring to the covenant of grace, references Noah. And he says in Isaiah 54, 9, "This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Now I say, is that not the ground under our feet in this present evil age as we seek to walk faithfully with our God, that he promises the mountains may depart, the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Thus saith the Lord to you, his covenant people. What an encouragement this is to us. Well, let's draw a few conclusions. We've seen Noah's piety, we've seen Noah's preservation, we've seen Noah's promise, that is the promise made to him. He was called to live for God in perilous times, and we too are called to live for God in perilous times. Do we not read in the pastoral epistles that in the last days, perilous times will come? Well, Peter, in his second epistle, refers to this time in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He speaks of Noah as a preacher of righteousness. So he was preaching about God and his gospel and the truth during this period. Hebrews 11, 7, his faith condemned the world. That is, just by walking faithfully, his faith condemned the world. So how thoroughly Noah must have been ridiculed. The world is so predictable, someone would say. What fool to think the world will end. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter says that this is parallel by those who think, oh, Christ is never going to come again. So here we find a model for the final judgment and a rebuke to all who fool themselves into thinking it will not come. Undoubtedly, this is what Jesus helps us to see when in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17, he says, as in the days of Noah, so will it be when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus returns. Noah had never experienced anything like the cataclysmic flood that swept over the earth. They'd never seen such a thing. He believed the Lord because God said he was going to do it. And in doing so, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness by faith, Hebrews 11. And in his faithfulness building the ark, walking by faith and not by sight, believing the promise, this condemned the world. That world system that was anti-God. The Christian's life and words do the same as we speak for Christ. When we speak for Christ, we must not be vitriolic. We must be gracious and kind, but straightforward and truthful. It simply means that when we live by faith, the contrast between God's grace and the choices of the world, the contrast becomes undeniable. And this deliverance in life by faith is not produced by us, but they are from God and his grace. We live by the grace of God. And in living this way, we show ourselves to be justified by the merits of Christ alone. So it is our faith that strikes the consciences of lost people and our love for them, no matter what, that we're going to love them even when we're hated, that strikes the consciences of the lost. And so over and over, faithful Christian living has condemned the world, but to whom much is given, much is required. Old Matthew Henry says so many good things, and he said this: God's grace was magnified toward Noah, that he was made a vessel of God's mercy when all mankind besides had become the generation of his wrath. Distinguishing favors bring us under peculiarly strong obligations. In other words, to whom much is given, much is required. As I notice, God will destroy the men of renown. God will destroy those who have been honored by the world. But God saves humble, faithful, believing Noah. So Henry says, it is easy to be religious. By that he means Christian. When religion is in fashion, but it is an evidence of strong faith and resolution to swim against the stream to heaven and to appear for God when no one else appears for him. So ultimately, God delivers his people, and that is what we see in this chapter. And he will deliver us in that day of wrath because he has made covenant with us through Jesus' blood and righteousness, to which we add no merit of our own. Thank God, when that day comes, and it is coming, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, his merit alone, and we are acceptable to him now, and that will be declared on that day. Pastor McDonald sent this quote to me from J.C. Ryle. I decided to add it. He read it this week. How was it that Noah persevered in building the ark? He stood alone amidst a world of sinners and unbelievers. He had to endure scorn, ridicule, and mockery. What was it that nerved his arm and made him patiently work on and face it all? It was faith. He believed in a wrath to come. He believed that there was no safety excepting in the ark that he was preparing. Believing, he held the world's opinion very cheap. He counted the costs by faith and had no doubt that to build the ark was gain. Someone here needs to think about this. We all do, but someone in particular, I have no doubt, needs to think about this. A believer needs to think about this. Tempted to follow the trends, tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, tempted to set aside the authority of the Bible and minimize it, and no, just believe it. Simply believe it. And so we move on. And the next scene intensifies the tension, and the antediluvian world in its wickedness cries out for judgment. And the whole narrative seems to slow up as the tension stretches over these next pages. The ominous cloud of judgment is about to break. Then it happens, just as God said it would. Amen and amen.